I'm a little stunned, really. I can hardly believe it. 8:10 here, and I've started to speak already. I didn't think there was much point in showing up, really, until 8:30. I think it came early. Maybe that's a little indication you'd like to get to bed a little early tonight and get set for that hike in the morning, huh? Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verses 36 through 39. We have part of the explanation here that the Lord Jesus gave the disciples about the parable that he had told about the wheat and the tares. In verse 36, Matthew 13. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Verses 37 and 38 again. He answered and said unto them, He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. A few years ago, I went into a city, had lunch with a friend of mine whom I had not seen for a couple of years. A very, not bombastic, but lively type of individual, and always mentally stimulating. And he proved to be especially so on this day, because no sooner had we put in our order for lunch, and he said to me, Well, Lorne, tell me, what's the greatest thought you've had the last 2 years? Well, I hummed and hawed and stuttered. I don't know what I came up with. But if you would ask me tonight, what's the greatest thought you've had the last 2 years? Well, I want to preach on what's the greatest thought I've had the last 2 years. It isn't my thought. Actually, this came out of a message that one of the missionaries brought at a missionary conference that we had here last fall of mission executives of the Evangelical Foreign Missions Association. And the title of this message was, How Churches Grow. And he took this as a basis, and so I'll have to say, I didn't get the thought originally, but to me at least, it's the greatest thought I've had the last couple of years. That's what I want to talk to you about tonight. The good seed. I'd like to ask you tonight, how many soul winners do you think are in the average church? How many soul winners do you think are in the average church? Well, I know with the Graham team that in more than one city, we averaged about one qualified personal worker per cooperating church in a crusade. And I think the highest we ever averaged was two per church. How many people do you think that you know that profess to name the name of Christ, profess to be born again Christians, how many of them do you think are living a victorious Christian life? I'd say that the majority of them are not. I don't have any statistics on that. That's just my opinion. Although I did hear Billy Graham say some years ago that he thought that 90% of them were not. You can quote him if you want, but you can quote me. Quote my quotation of him. How many on the average ship or on a campus, how many out of 100 have any kind of a positive stand for Christ? 1 out of 100? 2 out of 100? Maybe 2 out of 100. We want to do something about this. By God's grace and His leading in our lives, we believe that He's raised us up. It's just part of the body of Christ. Maybe it's only a little finger. Maybe it's only one toe on one foot. But to have our part in doing something about this. To increase the total number of effective laborers for Christ in this world and in this generation in which we live. That's what we want to do. Here in the States and around the world. We've done a little, but it's only just a little trickle as to what can be done. And our objective is to help recruit and build and send laborers into the harvest field of the world. And the whole secret of accomplishing this, I think, can be wrapped up in just those two words, good seed. That's what it's going to take. If we're going to see our objective accomplished, if we're going to have a significant contribution to be made, it'll not be made through a lot of methods or principles and all the rest. It'll simply be made through good seed. See, Jesus said here, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom. They're the good seed. There's another place that speaks of the Word of God as being seed. Here it talks about people, the children of the kingdom, the good seed. Now, if we are going to accomplish our objective of demonstrating producing reproducers, this is where it'll be, the good seed. Seed that has life. Seed that will be able to reproduce. I don't know if anyone shared with you here or not, but in Chicago, some of the fellows during our area reps conference earlier this year went down to one of the exhibits. And there an exhibit showed about the power of multiplication, all that's found in a grain of wheat. And according to this exhibit, if you put one grain of wheat on the first square of a checkerboard, two on the second, four on the third, eight on the next, 16, 32, 64, that by the time you get to the 64th square on a checkerboard, you know how much wheat you'd have? You'd have to have a large checkerboard. Because you'd have enough wheat to cover India 50 feet deep. That's what they told me. This idea of good seed that has life that can reproduce. There's something else why I think this is one of the greatest thoughts that I've had in 2 years. What was the one before that? I don't know. What's the one? But Jim Downing and I were talking one day. He said, why is it? Here is a fellow that seems to be clicking off his memory, seems to be having a quiet time. The things that we talk about doing seem to be in place. But there's something missing. There doesn't seem to be reproduction. He doesn't have followers. Doesn't seem to be raising up disciples. Yet it's all in place, as far as you can tell. And these things that we talk about and we hold dear, and I don't mean to deprecate them for a moment, but these things, the quiet time, scripture memory, regular Bible study, so on and so on, they're not the basic reason. They're not the basic reason why there's a navigator work today. They are not the basic method by which we're going to accomplish this objective either. There is a reason behind the reason. Because over here is another fellow that doesn't seem to have it clicked off like this guy over here. But wherever he goes in his wake, there are people walking with the Lord. People think that the navigator started with these things. It did not. The things that we now hold as principles came later. And the reason behind the reason started earlier. I have told some of you, I'm sure some of you heard me mention this, that particularly after the first 2 or 3 years after Doss died and I had this job, the first 2 years or so, they didn't ask me personally. I'd hear it by the grapevine, but people wondering what was going to happen to the Navigators. Then in later years, they'd make a little more boldly, they'd come and ask me about this. Are the Navigators losing the discipline they used to have? Well, might be. I wished we were half as disciplined as our reputation holds it, has to be. Wow. That's way out ahead of us, I can tell you that. Or somebody else would say, are you losing the vision for other works? You're sort of getting narrow and constricted. And the idea seems to be that they're trying to put a finger on something that, and to find out if we're going to go to pot because we're losing off something. But only one person in these last 6 years has asked me a question, which I really feel where he put his finger on the very root of the whole thing. And that was Hugh Mitchell. And this is a couple of years ago, and he said to me, he said, Lorne, yeah, how's your scripture memory? I don't have many people ask me about that, but he does. He said, you've been witnessing anybody lately? Then he said this, and this is the thing. He said, Lorne, are you claiming any new promises in prayer? The Navigator work grew out of a man claiming the promises of God in prayer. And everything else came out of this. But you know, we're just like a person who sees a Christian who's fruitful and vital and a wonderful Christian life, and he sees that he memorizes scripture, he does this, he does that, he does the other, and so he says, if I do this, then I'll be like him. That's starting on the wrong end. This has to be an inside-out proposition, not an outside-in. And you don't take this wheel and start on the rim and then work in. You start in the hub and from there out. And I think that we have some folk around in some areas that have a very little small hub in a wheel. And there are some hubless wheels walking around, rolling around. What a mess that is. And so that's why I think this is a great thought. It's the secret to accomplishing our objective. It's the reason behind the reason, the good seed. Now, there are three things about the good seed that I want to just bring out. One is, well, I've already mentioned two of them, but in case you missed it, here they are. One, good seed has life. And I want to try to explain what I mean by life. Life. Secondly, it says here that the good seed, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The second point I want to bring out is that it must be sown in the field by Christ. This seed must be sown in the field by Christ. And thirdly, this good seed can reproduce, and to do so, it must die. That's the secret of reproduction, is death. Now that you have the outline, if you want the filler material, here it is. Or you can review your verses, suit yourself. This good seed has life. But what kind of life? Christ's life. Christ's resurrection life, living up, welling up within it. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And I know in the early part of my Christian life, I try to hang on to that quite a bit. Well, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. But I was a lot like the Roman Catholics who have Christ just on a cross. I was always talking about the death part, but the rest of the verse says, what? I'm alive unto God. I remember when this first really hit me, that I'm not only dead to sin, but alive to God. I just jumped up and yelled, I'm alive! Spiritually, I'm alive. Christ's life is in me. Now, this is the kind of life we're talking about, Christ's life. In the first place, there's only one life that can reproduce. You cannot reproduce, spiritually speaking. Did you know that? You can't reproduce anybody, spiritually speaking. You can reproduce physically, but not spiritually. There's only one life that can reproduce spiritually, and that's the life of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Isn't that what John 15 is talking about? What about John 15:5? Slip me this for a minute. Should know that one. Well, we'll take 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do... What was that? Well, now wait, some of you have been to 9 Navigator conferences. I mean, you can't do anything after all that time? How about it here, Norma? Somebody else said they'd been to, counting full-time and part-time, 22 of them. I mean, you can't do something along this line? I can do nothing without him. That should be a simple lesson to learn. But for many, it takes a long time to learn that lesson. You see, the Christian life is not a do-it-yourself kit. And that's what we're all looking for, isn't it? Do-it-yourself kit. This is a great day. If you want to write a book that will sell, write a how-to book. How to do this, how to do that, how to do the other, how to do this. Now, how-to can help, but the Christian life is not a do-it-yourself thing. It's an inside-out, as I said a moment ago. And Christ must bear the fruit through us. There's where the reproduction will come. Now, what is the Christian life? What's the hope of glory? What is it? It's Christ in you. What about Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Suppose that you live next door to a wrestler. And he's 6'6", 245. Oh, this one's a wrestler. And you come home some evening to find out that he's putting up a fence. But he's putting that fence up 3 feet over on your property. And you walk over to him and you say, look, it's on my property. You can't do that. Flips you out of the way and you pick yourself up and he keeps on with his fence. So you go down and the authorities and you get an injunction again to stop him. You've got legal proof and you come up with a piece of paper that proves that he's on your property and he has to stop. So you walk up to him and you show him your piece of paper. He flips you down on your back. You pick yourself up and he continues on building on your property. Now you say, well, I'm Christian. Sin has no right in my life, and that's true. Satan has no right in my life, and that's true. Well, look, I can even prove it. Right here it says so. See? But you go on along, getting knocked down, and still building on your property. So what do? You go down and you take your piece of paper, and you go down to the sheriff. And he comes out, and with his deputies, if necessary, and by force, he moves the guy off your property. Now, later on in the scripture, I know what's mine. But I can't get it by myself any more than I could shove that wrestler off my property. I have to come to him. And so Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, moves him off my property. See, I'm just as helpless now as I was before. And I'm just as dependent. But somehow or other we get the idea that I get stronger as I go on my Christian life. I don't. I increase in dependence, but my flesh never gets any better. I'm as wicked today as I was 22 years ago when I came to know the Lord. In fact, more so it seems. I like what it says, and the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. It doesn't say that he'll make them strong in themselves. He will show himself strong in their behalf. And so this Christ, this life of Christ is in me. He lives out his life through me. I'd sure like to be able to sing like George Sanchez can sing. Well, I have a rough time on this one. I can't carry the tune and get any resonance in the thing. I can hardly remember the words yet. But suppose that George would take me on and he'd teach me, give me some lessons. Well, I could take lessons a long time, but I never could sing like George Sanchez. But suppose somehow or other the spirit of George Sanchez could get in me. And he could get inside me. And they might say, well, hey, look, it looks like Lauren Sanney, but it sounds like George Sanchez. I'd like that. This is the way it is in the Christian life. Jesus Christ lives in me. And increasingly it should be, well, it looks like Lauren Sanney, but more and more he acts like Jesus Christ. That's the way it ought to be. This resurrection, this life of Christ is welling up and growing and developing in through me. Christ's life. Now, what is this life like? Well, first of all, this life in this good seed, it's living. It's not stagnant. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And it isn't something I get all bottled up or take home in a pail or a container. Look, I got life. Here's, look at it. Living water. It flows through. And you know what else this implies? This implies a constant receiving and a constant giving out, which means a constant dependence. It isn't a matter of getting my little pitcher all filled up once and for all, and like it's a magic pitcher where it keeps pouring and pouring and never lets up. If I keep looking to the source, and he keeps flowing right on through. And this water is life-giving, not deadening. E.M. Bound brings out in his book, Power Through Prayer, that messages and sermons that ought to be life-giving can be deadening and soul-deadening if there isn't the Spirit of God backed up with prayer in that message. They can. They can quick freeze. And this life is satisfying. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. And this kind of life is abundant. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The story is told that Charles Spurgeon was riding across the Thames River there in London. And he burst out laughing. Somebody asked, what are you laughing about? He said, I just was thinking. Suppose a little fish down there in that river, here he's taking in water and letting it out his gills, and he thinks, I'll have to be careful. First thing you know, I'm going to swallow up the whole Thames River. He said, just so could one swallow up the grace of God. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, and there's no danger of exhausting it any more than that little fish could exhaust the resources of the Thames River. And so it is with Christ's life. It's abundant. It's overflowing. But a lot of us are like the person who's come up on a hot July day, and you've had a long walk, and you're very thirsty, and your tongue's about to stick to the roof of your mouth, and you come up to a water fountain that hardly gets it to trickle. And you go, trying to get a little up. Nah. This kind of life, it's not only enough to drink, but it's like a river. You can get out and wade in it. Inexhaustible. And this life, this kind of life is powerful. How powerful? Let's look at Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And when Christ was raised, I was raised, so were you. The same mighty power. That's what it says. And set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, me too, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. In Joshua chapter 10, Joshua had them bring the kings that they had defeated, Joshua 10:24. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them, as a sign and a symbol of their conquest. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus shalt the Lord do unto all your enemies against whom you fight. Here in Ephesians, the first chapter, it says, and hath put all things under his feet. And Dr. Epp was telling me last fall, as I spent some time with him over in Lincoln, he said that sometimes in my study here, the devil has just been absolutely plaguing me. And since I'm part of the body of Christ, and I may only be part of a foot or some part, still it says, hath put all things under his feet. And I just literally put my foot down and said, my foot is on the neck of the enemy through what Jesus Christ has done for me. Victory is mine, and I claim it. In the name of Jesus Christ, he put all things under his feet, all dominions and powers and demons and Satan and all the rest. That's the kind of power that's in Christ's life. So the good seed has life, this kind of life. Christ's resurrection life welling up, just mediated by the Holy Spirit. How do you appropriate it? By faith. Am I right? He that believeth on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Here in Ephesians 1:19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? You know, a strange thing overtakes us, it seems to me, in our spiritual growth. And that is, if I can explain it, it seems like as we get along in the Christian life and we learn more and have more experience, we have more of the answers, and somehow or other we trust less. When really the great thing God is trying to teach us to do is to trust more, not less. And growth really is growth in increased dependence. not in less depends. In fact, it's a common experience of those who have really walked with God for years that in later years, that it's more difficult for them to come to find the will of God than it was in their early Christian lives. Hudson Taylor said this is true in his life. Because I think God is trying to teach us to trust Him more. And it says in Isaiah, "Verily thou art a God that hideth thyself." And He'll do this sometimes, so we'll trust Him more. By faith. Good seed. Trust. Faith. Believing God. Good seed. I think this is part of the reason behind the reason. If there's going to be a real demonstration of producing reproducers. The second thing is that this good seed must be sown in the field. The field is the world. And somewhere in this world, in this field, this good seed by the name of Jane or Elmer or Georgia, John, must be sown. Now the point I want to bring out here is that this must be sown by Christ. Not just by out of somebody's bright idea. Or even out of somebody's sense of need. A need is not a call. If it were, you'd go berserk. There are so many needs. Why, you can't even meet the demands just right around you. Now, if a person is, whatever is not sown by Christ will have to be rooted up. Jesus said in Matthew 15:13, "Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." It's very important that you have a commission from God. And that God has planted you in this place. And you have an assurance that God's planted you there. Someone has pointed out that when Moses went out to see how the children of Israel were getting along, and he saw them being oppressed, there was a tremendous need. And he tried to do something about it without a call from God, without a commission from Him. And how long did Moses last? Just about 2 days. That's all the longer he lasted. Well, I don't know. Maybe you can serve the Lord in the flesh for a while, but you won't last very long. You'll come apart sooner or later. And remember this, that which is of the flesh is always going to be the flesh. I don't care how good an idea you may have cooked up, how nice it may sound, but unless it originated with God, you can doctor it up, you can organize it, try to smooth it out, philosophize, get the thing organized and all the rest, it'll never result in spiritual productivity. That's why I've said time and again that God is not looking for people with brains and ideas. He's looking for people who will carry out His ideas. Say, well, look at that guy. Oh, if he and the Lord's will, look at the ideas he's got. What a brain. He always comes up with these terrific... Well, God can use them only if they're committed. God is looking for someone to carry out His ideas. He's not looking for someone to teach Him. Lauren Sandy, private citizen. I like that. You know why? Because I told you the other night, I always want to make sure that I have a commission from God for me, Lauren Sandy, private citizen, not president or general director of the Navigator, but just me, just little old me, born or farmed on an highway, that I know for sure that this is where God wants me, and not because of a lot of pressure of a lot of folks to say, this is what you ought to be doing. I mentioned the other night about John 1:6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now this good seed we're talking about, I like to think of Waldron Scott. You know Waldron Scott, Scotty. Out there in Lebanon, there's a man sent from God to Lebanon by the name of Waldron Scott. I believe, and Scotty believes, that God planted him there. Thrown in prison for 8 days, regardless of what happens and all the difficulties they've had, it's fantastic this first year and a half. But I'm sure there's never been a doubt as to whether or not he's where God wanted him. Oh, that's important. Numbers 3, verse 4. I missed it. It's not what I wanted. That's better. Exodus 3, verse 4. Moses had been out about 40 years in the wilderness. And they saw this bush on fire. And Moses turned aside to see what it was all about. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, called him by name. In Isaiah 43:1, he says, I've called you by name. Every once in a while, probably as others do, I'll spend half a night just awake for some reason or other. Nothing troubling, just awake. And I learned to welcome these times. And I think so often how just a lad, Samuel, God called him by name. Samuel? Samuel? And God spoke to him. So I've learned to welcome these times at night. Maybe in effect God saying, Lauren? Lauren? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. You need to get a commission from God. We talk about a personal Savior. A personal guide. A personal Lord. Well, he is he? Isn't he? Okay, get your commission from God. What will be the result of something like this? There will be a sense of mission in your life that will be a very assuring thing. Come what may, let the winds of adversity blow, let the roof fall in, let things tumble all about, there's that deep inner assurance that this is where God wants me. Not only that, there'll be an inner compulsion. They will just be there. Like Acts 20, verse 24, where Paul said, But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I think I told some of you that I remember once I said to Doss Trotman, I said, you know, you sometimes act like a man of destiny, as though you believe that some certain thing is going to happen. Well, he said, I never thought of it like that, but I do know that God has given me some inner assurances based on some promises from the Scripture that I know He's going to fulfill. And then I really believe that there's another thing that's very important in the navigators. And that is that this will give a spontaneity to your life. Now some have criticized to some degree, and I think they're partially right, that some of the folks that we have had in close lack luster or lack sparkle. You know one thing that'll sort of take off this luster and the sparkle? Is the outward conforming to an organizational pattern. And when a guy comes up the line, he tries to sort of to be a navigator. And he wants to sort of be a navigator so that whoever has responsibility for making appointments will see that he is a navigator and I'll get to be one. Well, now, there's something that has to be far more basic than that. That is this inner call and commission from God. This is what God wants me to do. Now, we believe that God has raised up the navigators. Now then, if He has raised it up, He is going to call people that He wants to help get the job done that He wants them to do. Isn't that right? So if you're one of those, great. If you're not, great. The important thing is, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? And that gives an inner release and a freedom and a spontaneity and a sparkle in all to your life that's very, very important. And, you know, it helps you just kind of relax the muscles in the back of your neck and your shoulders. And oh, you just kind of relax in the Lord. Yeah. Well, that makes life, that makes the burden light. That's what it does. Makes the burden light. So get your call from God. Now, I don't know as He gives it to you all at once. In the case of Abraham, it was just gradual, a little bit at a time. See? I don't think the Lord goes around just showing you the whole blueprint and says, well, now there is. What do you think? Oh, he'll say, what do you think? And you answer that question first, then he shows you as much as he thinks you need. The willingness must come first. So that's the second thing. You know, I thought I was going to get this and wound up by this time, but I still got my third point to go. Let's stand up and stretch just a bit, shall we? All right, you may be seated. Now, the third thing is, first, of course, we had good seed as life, Christ's life, welling up within. Must be planted. Get your commission from God. Let Him plant you where He wants you. And thirdly, good seed can reproduce. Can reproduce. There are two things that I want to mention that good seed can reproduce. One, to reproduce the life of Jesus. Reproduce the life of Christ. The second thing is to reproduce men, people. On the first, to reproduce the life of Jesus, take 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 and 11. Listen to this. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And so in order to reproduce the life of Jesus, there must be death. Now here is this good seed. Like a grain of wheat, the life is there, but it's imprisoned in this hull. And so there must be death. And so there is daily in our Christian lives a rising up of the life of Christ and a handing over to death of the natural life. So this is part of our experience. In order to reproduce, there must be death. Die. Now he says in the 12th verse of 2 Corinthians 4, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. So what is he saying? Now to you folks over in Corinth, you Corinthian Christians, life for you means death for me. Now there is a basic principle if we are going to accomplish the objective that we believe God has given us, to produce reproducers. I heard it said that there never has been a feast without a sacrifice. Somebody always pays. For instance, how many of you here are Sunday school teachers? Let's see your hands. There ought to be more. When you get back, you ought to get a Sunday school class. There ought to be three times that many. Great experience. Yeah, in fact, let's talk about that before this conference is over. Sunday school classes and churches, right. I'm serious about this. Good, we'll do that. But you know that in every Sunday school class, somebody pays. It costs somebody something. It either costs the teacher in prayer and preparation, or it costs the pupils by virtue of what they did not get because the teacher didn't pay. Paul said to the Corinthians, life for you means death for me. Isn't this the idea that we have in John 12 that the Lord Jesus talked about? If any man... No, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Note, unless it dies, it abides alone. A life lived for yourself is a lonely life. A life lived for yourself will mean that you go to heaven alone. As far as any reproduction and spiritual results in your life are concerned. Now there are three stages here in this reproduction. One, it says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground. Now nobody likes to fall into the ground. I read the illustration of Aaron's rod that budded. You remember that when his leadership was challenged, they took a rod, and among a number of rods, and among them was Aaron's, and they put them in the sanctuary overnight. And the next morning when they came out and they looked at them, what had happened? Aaron's had not only budded, but borne fruit. Now But there was the dark night in the sanctuary. There was loneliness there. And I don't know how long this would last for you, but there generally is a shorter or longer time in a Christian's life of the falling into the ground. I remember years ago when I was just a youngster and had a Bible class with a number of high school kids, and one of them was Dan Fuller, Dr. Charles Fuller's son. And we went over to the Fuller home one night and asked Dr. Fuller to speak to us. And he was talking with us along this line. And he said, I don't know how God is going to use you, but he said, I know one thing. If God is going to use you, that there will be some time, for a longer or shorter time, that he'll put you on the backside of the desert like he did Moses. And I remember he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, Lorna, I don't know how God's going to use you, but there'll be a backside of the desert for you somewhere. And I've watched for it. And you know the thing that's troubled me the most about it? My backside of the desert has been in the midst of mobs of people. I'd have liked to have been out on the backside of a desert. But some of these lonely times when God was doing a deep work in my own heart was in the midst of a lot of people. And also there's something else that used to trouble me about it. And that is, I wish I could quit what I was doing and then kind of get alone with God and let Him do it to me. You know, and get it over with. But there was a regular routine that kept along. But God does something down deep, nevertheless. Fall into the ground and die. Now, to die simply means to disintegrate, break up, decompose. Well, die to what? Well, I can only make a couple of suggestions here, since I'm running long as it is. One is die to self-effort. Take the case of Jacob. Jacob was very keen on helping out the Lord, wasn't he? Now, do you remember when he was on his way home with wives and children and livestock and all the rest, that he heard that Esau was coming with a whole band of men? Now, it's interesting that Jacob's concern was meeting Esau. But what was Jacob's real need? It was to meet God. And that night, there wrestled an angel with Jacob. And finally, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob was left a cripple for the rest of his life. And I could well imagine that thereafter, Jacob responded to the slightest touch, like a person with a very sensitive back. You know, a lot of us need to be left crippled. It would be for our own good. Why, we've got the world by the tail with a fence around it. Everything is our way. We've got brain strength and all the rest. We're going to go out and lick the whole world. And one of the best things that could happen, we get crippled a little bit to self-effort. Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And I really believe to get hold of this idea would mean a lot less activity, but a whole lot more productivity. And we wouldn't be quite so quick to jump at something that's just merely a good idea that either hatched up on our own or in some bright brainstorming committee session, without checking first to see if this is what God wanted. Die to self-effort. There's something else we need to die to, and that is to unusual ability, even to God-given talent. It may be that I would find it easier to speak in public because I have a gift that way. Well, so here's another guy that doesn't. He just naturally an administrator. So he just bends toward administration. But I think there's a sense in which both would need to die even to a talent. And one of the best illustrations I can think of is Abraham. Didn't God give Isaac to Abraham? Yeah. In fact, God said to him, I want you to go now, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. It's almost as though God were rubbing it in on Abraham. Your only son, the one you love, and get up to the mount there, and I want you to offer him for a sacrifice. And he took him, and he went up there, and he raised that knife, and he was ready to plunge that knife into his son. God-given, miraculously given son. And God stayed his hand. And you know, I believe that in that act, this relationship with Abraham and Isaac was cleansed, and there was a new relationship there in a different sense than ever before. And I think that if you have talents or gifts, that they too, you have to die to them in that sense. And God will give them back to you, but in a new sense, in a new way. And I've been trying to think, well, how, you say, well, go about dying. Well, when mother gives birth to a child, she dies a little. I remember when I went to Scotland with the Graham team. Well, that was the roughest year I've had. I remember that Doss asked me to go for about 6 or 7 months, and Lucy was expecting our sixth, supposed to be born along in February. I remember when he asked me, we got out in the car, Lucy and I, we went up by Echo Rock one afternoon, and we had a time of prayer and a few tears, and we decided that I'd go. I got over there. Well, first I got to Washington, D.C., been up all night. I'm going to leave the next day for Europe. And I don't know, I took a nap in the afternoon and I woke up and I can't explain what happened. But I was absolutely so low, so depressed, so down, like a miniature Gethsemane. I began to bawl and I shook. I couldn't even get control of myself for about 30, 40 minutes to go talk to somebody to help me. And I finally, Dan Pyatt was in the house, I finally at least got enough composure to go beckon him and come in and tell him what was the matter. And I said, I just can't get on that plane tomorrow. But he prayed, and we prayed against the devil, and we got on the plane, we went over there. It was in January. And I'm telling you, I had the toughest time. Things that came through my mind, temptations that hit me, I thought were behind years before. I not only get down on my knees, I'd get down on my face and just spread out on the rug in the room to pray. Then I heard that Doss was sick. And the Graham team told me I could come home. So I wrote him. He said, fine, come. Cable me, in fact. And I had no peace to go home. I couldn't get my spirit free to go home. Boy, it was going to work out beautifully. I'd been home in time for our young one to be born. Doss needed me. The Graham team said I could go. But I had no freedom to do it. So I'd been in England about a month, and I went over to Holland for a weekend NAV conference, and there I prayed with Dan and some of the guys, and I made the decision not to go home, and I cabled. In fact, Doss called me that night. I wanted to know what was wrong. I just don't have any freedom to go. I think I ought to go to Scotland. The Scotland Crusade was coming up, and we had 5,000 people registered for the counseling classes, and I felt Charlie Riggs needed some help, and I ought to be there to help. On that weekend, I got a cold. On Monday night, that was the following Monday, I went up and taught the first counseling class, 1,200 people, no PA system, a cold, and I ended up with no voice. And for the next couple of weeks, I was in bed, couldn't speak above a whisper. I could have been home. But you know, I never once doubted about what I was, where I belonged. And then I was to make these counseling tapes that were to be used to train relay counselors around Britain. This would be the first time we tried it. And British corporation of our RCA was going to do this. And so they would call, when are you coming down to London to make these tapes? I don't have much of a voice yet. So finally they said, it's going to have to be on Friday, and if you don't come, it'd be too late to get these out and get them ready so that people can be trained for these counseling classes. So it came on Thursday, and the doctor came to see me, and I said, I'm going to take the night train to London, and tomorrow I'm going to make these tapes. He said, you can't. You will ruin your voice for life. He said, how long do you have to speak? I said, well, they're 4 one-hour tapes. He said, you can't do it. I said, I've got to. So I went. We started the next afternoon about 2:30. I did them in half-hour stints. And by about 6:30, my voice began to go. Then it got stronger, just almost like that. And I finished at 9 o'clock that night, and my voice was stronger than when I began. About 5 days later, I got a letter that the whole gang here had a special prayer for me. And I checked the time, and it was 6:30 our time in London when they were praying. And just during those years, just that year, 40,000 people took counselor training through those tapes. I've been in Africa, I've been in Singapore, and I've met people who said, are you Lawrence Sanny? Yes. Well, I want to tell you what a blessing those tapes were to me. Or somebody would say, you know, just last week we used those tapes in our church and three people came to know the Lord. I went into a restaurant, sat down, ordered. I sat opposite a man. And he, after I finished ordering, he said, "Are you Lauren Sanney?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, I have never seen you before, but I'd recognize that voice anywhere." But you know something? Through that month and those 6 weeks, I left something in Scotland. I've never been the same since. Voice, physically, I died a little. If that's what it means, then I died a little. But God gave them the broadest ministries I ever dreamed of having. You know, when you suffer with someone, and you really get into their personal problems, you get involved and you pray with them, you're concerned about them, and you just suffer through with them, you die a little bit. As long as I'm giving a personal testimony here, I'll tell you another one. You know, I have, for some reason or other, flying has never appealed to me. I do it anyway. But I suppose half the time I've been partially scared, or at least anxious. I remember the time I was coming into Nairobi, and it was foggy, and they were trying to find the airport. And I'd never been there before. As far as I knew, Mount Kilimanjaro, 19,000 feet, was right adjacent to the airport. I said, "Oh, Lord," I said, "I ask you to lift this fog." And it just felt like this pilot was just kind of sticking his hand out the window to feel. I said, "God, I'm going to ask you right now in Jesus' name to lift this fog." And the fog didn't lift. We went down to Mombasa, a couple hundred miles away, and landed till the fog lifted and came back. And I thought later, well, whose servant's who? Is God my servant to lift the fog at my bidding? Or am I his servant to do his bidding? And it's my job to do what he wants and get on that plane. If it takes me to the Nairobi airport, fine. If it takes me to the site of Mount Kilimanjaro, that's his business. And I thought, well, now why should I be a little anxious about flying? I've been in a plane that's been struck by lightning a couple of times and was calm as could be. And other times on a clear day, couldn't be smoother with the perspiration in the palms of my hands. And I said, well, Lord, why is this? Why don't you take this away? I sought the Lord, he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. But I have a whole new angle on that now. And I'm going to ask the Lord to take this away. Because maybe this is my chance, just for a little, because I don't really relish traveling, and we've got a round-the-world trip coming up this fall. That maybe for me, in God's sight, this gives me a chance to die a little. And maybe if it was a big lark and a big kick, and this is just the greatest thing, and no pain or strain at all, maybe that wouldn't be good for me. And maybe God knows that these are some of the things I need for the preparation of my own heart. And I find that my heart gets hard awfully easy. Awfully easy. And I need things to be brought in my life to make it soft and sympathetic with others. And to die a little. Some of you wives, you find it a little hard. Your husband gets involved in the ministry and he's called out here and somebody wants him there. And some would call themselves a navigator widow. Maybe this is your chance to die a little. To something which is legitimate, grab and right. To give it up. And this kind of a thing, Jesus said, brings forth much fruit. Fall into the ground and die, then it'll bring forth much fruit. This is the joy that's set before us, isn't it? That may not make the dying any easier, except that it says of Moses, he endured as seeing him who was invisible. And so there's the encouragement, though, that he has promised that there will be this reward. And here's the exchange life. Christ's life welling up within you, Christ's life for you, and your life for others. In Isaiah 43, it says, I will give people for thee and men for thy life. Could you think of anything better than exchange your life for people? reproduction. Now then, you have life, Christ's life. Count on it. Get your commission from Him. Make sure that He has planted you. Have your commission from the Commander-in-Chief. Now what are you going to do when you go back out to your area? You're going to go out there and produce reproducers? I'm going to go out and have a string of followers? No. You just go out there and die. Just go back there and die. And He'll produce the fruit through you. I don't know who wrote the Time magazine article about Doss's death. But under his picture, as they wrote up the article how he had died saving this girl from drowning, under his picture that somebody they had written the caption, "Always holding someone up." And that was his life. I worked with him for 15 years and he was always holding somebody up. Prayer, help, emptying out his billfold. I know this happened more than once for somebody else. Down the mission field, missionary, needed clothes, gave him his clothes, just brought home what he had in his back. And even in his death, it's just as though the Lord wanted to cap this kind of a life off with the death that was laid down for somebody else. Life for her and death for him. You can exchange your life for others. The good seed. That's the secret. The good seed. I think that's the greatest thought I've had in the last couple of years. May the Spirit of God impress it upon your hearts as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask again tonight that the Spirit of God shall take the Word and apply it to our hearts and lives according to our individual needs. I pray that it may be made clear what this really means to enter into this resurrection life of Christ that may well up within. This truly exchange life. And that each of us individually may have this inner assurance that we've been called by name, a commission from God for us personally. Before any respect to any organizational structure or any outside pressure, but personally from Thee. Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? And then to reproduce, to realize, to fall into the ground and die. And then, thereby, to bring forth much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.